Testament reading is from Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. New heavens and a new earth. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. Nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. There will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Most of my life, I was not part of a tradition that followed the liturgical year or did readings from the lectionary. And what I have discovered in the time since I have been paying attention to that is that it seems to be traditional for the last two Sundays of the liturgical season to focus the attention of the church on the things of the end. Eschatology is what theologians call it, which just means words about the end. And after all, our lives are filled as much with endings as they are with beginnings. We think of the beginning of the new year in January, and then its end in December. Or we can just think of the liturgical year, which begins in Advent, which is just a couple of weeks away. We are in the last two Sundays of the liturgical year, and so its end comes right about what for us is Thanksgiving time, which also, I think, becomes another part of the liturgy of the church, is that the end of the liturgical year ends in gratitude. But there are other beginnings and endings. There's the beginning of the school year in August. It used to be the day after Labor Day. But now it seems like they're working their way towards July. But it ends in May. And we work our way through. There's the beginning of the baseball season in April, and its end in October. And I know for those of you who aren't too much on sports, it just seems like it's always there. If it's not baseball, it's one of the others. So that there sort of is an annual cycle to the beginnings and endings of things. Of course, some of our journeys take longer. I think of formal education, which begins in preschool, and sometimes even before that. And sometimes it doesn't end until after graduate school, which can be 25 years later or more. And then, after the time of education, whatever that involves, there's the beginning of a career, and later its end in retirement. So we not only have the sort of annual cycles of beginnings and endings, but we have other things in our lives that take us on longer journeys that begin, and they have their middle and their end. And of course there is birth, the beginning of life for us, and death, its end. It's possible for us to see in the smaller cycles helpful ways of dealing with the larger ones. Some refer to these larger ones as life's passages, the stages of one's life. Much of what biblical faith is about how to cope with these passages. And it seems like it always draws us into this dialogue, I'll call it, between the past and the future, between looking back and looking forward. And of course, one of the things about looking back is that we've already been there and we have memories of it. And in some ways, we are able to order it and explain it. But when we look forward, we don't know. And we'd like to be able to think that we can know more than we can. Things never turn out the way we planned them. But let's think about, for just a minute, the temptation to look to the past. Some find the past positive, and they embrace it, and maybe even try to recover it. Some try to relive it in the present, and of course, there's a futility to this method, because of course, once something has happened, it's in the past, and it cannot be recovered. Others have negative memories of the past and seek to escape it, or to pretend that it didn't happen. I think when we see, of course, the television commercial about denial, Ohio, we're not just talking about being in denial about what is, but also about what was. Which means we're interpreting the past. I think that it is true that in the medical profession, it is considered necessary that in order to be a healthy and well-adjusted person, we might need to engage the past, trying to size it up so that it can be allowed its positive influences on our lives without harming us with its negative influences. Which is interesting because in the Bible we find the story of the prophets, the story that the prophets tell to Israel. And one of the things they do is they engage Israel in its past. They're constantly doing this. As a matter of fact, the story of Israel that we read in the Old Testament is a telling of their history, beginning with creation and going through Abraham and his descendants through the time in Egypt and the Exodus until there was a monarchy with King David. And then they come into the time when the nation declined and was conquered. And the reason why the writers of the Old Testament wanted to engage the past like that is because they wanted the nation to look back in order that they might be healthy. The prophets of Israel insisted that the story of the past be spoken and that the truth be told about it. Sometimes that truth was hard. One of my examples of how that truth was hard is King David himself, the great Israelite king. He is presented as much more than just the ideal king, but as the ideal person. He is presented as being an authentic person and successful at all he did. He was a successful military leader and administrator, but he was also a talented musician and poet. A Renaissance man of sorts. Even his experience as a shepherd are regaled as being triumphant. Interestingly enough, David was also presented as a successful penitent, meaning that he is pictured as confessing his sins in sackcloth and ashes. We don't use sackcloth and ashes anymore when we repent. Maybe it would be helpful if we did, because it's such a dramatic way of doing it. He is presented as accepting his punishment, but also accepting restoration and reconciliation, so that in every way, David becomes the example of how to be a human being. Even though, in order to present him as a successful penitent, the seedier and darker side of his life had to be told. And I think it's troubling for most of us to believe that David is being held up as some kind of an ideal person, given what he did and some of the things that he was guilty about. In the end, it turned out that it wasn't just David that had some things to reckon with. It was Israel itself. It was the people of Judah. And their story ended badly with the destruction of the great city and its temple and exile. All the people carried off into exile, the ones that survived, and the ones that were left behind shiftless and without moorings, without a way to interpret their lives that gave them any sense of stability. The prophets tell that story too. They don't just end with David or Solomon, but they tell the story about how the kingdom of Israel was split in two and how they were characterized by faithlessness and injustice and greed and corruption, and how finally their enemies came and destroyed them. And the prophets tell that story and insist that everybody be held accountable, even though that accountability, the punishment for sin, is never their last word. As a matter of fact, it seems like it's mostly their first word. And I think that part of what they are doing is bringing the past down to size by saying to the people that the past is not all it's cracked up to be. And maybe that's just another way of saying it, that when we are triumphant about our past, when we disregard the negative things in favor of the positive, when we refuse to allow the past to be an avenue in to the depths of our soul, and instead we use it as a wall, then the past becomes problematic. I think when we seek our treasured past, whatever that is for you, most of us end up having to admit that our memory of it tends to do the same kind of thing, diminish the influence of the tragedies. But even for people whose negative memories and harmful experiences never recede, the past is less significant than we assume it is. That is part of the truth of the biblical message, that we are called to engage it, to bring it down to size, to interpret it. The prophets of Israel, like Isaiah, forced Israel to reckon with its past, and it forces us to reckon with ours. But there's another truth that comes in the prophetic message, and that is that it sets us to looking forward also. The prophets had a vision of the future, and I think that it's hard not to be inspired by it. People like me, and perhaps like you, have been inspired by this vision, like what we have read about today from the book of Isaiah. Notice it's in chapter 65, so it's kind of at the end. There's a lot in the book of Isaiah. I would ask you to read it if you haven't read it for a while, and to try to work your way through to the end. We find some of the most beautiful images in human language. They even sound good in English. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man that does not live out his years. They will build houses and dwell in them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses for others to live in. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they build their children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. What a vision that is. I always feel like it's almost better read than it is heard, because my voice and my even-keeled presentation doesn't capture the heights of it very well. When I say better read, it's almost better to read it to yourself silently and let your mind capture the beauty of it, because it seems like once it gets put into a human voice, it tames it a little bit. What a vision that is. A vision of justice, rest and peace, joy and love. Isaiah insisted, like the others, that before we get to that paradise, we must reckon honestly about our past and deal responsibly with our present, because our past and our present tell us about who we are. And what I think the prophets are really telling us is that we must be honest about who we are. And in addition to being sinful, part of what we are is just weak, which means life is so much bigger than us, and we are sort of under its domain. It does its thing, and there's not much we can do. We come to be honest about who we are in the context of our earthly beginnings and endings. As we live through the passages of life, or the cycles of life, either one, and when we listen to the prophets, while we are living through these passages and these cycles, we catch this beautiful vision from time to time. A new heavens and a new earth. We experience the sorrow and pain of things, but also the serendipitous joy and really surprising grace of things. I'm reminded in the biblical story of Genesis with Abraham and Sarah, that when the news finally came about the boy that they were going to have, they just laughed, in part because they couldn't believe it, but in part because it was too good to be true. We live through these sacred experiences of life, and I think when we listen to the Bible, we eventually come to accept that this vision of the future is true, and it compels us forward. Interestingly enough, the strategy of the Bible is to ask us to consider the past, and even in one of our most sacred worship experiences, we say, remember. But it is so that we can look forward that we say it. Even sometimes when the future is fraught with anxiety, and when there are changes that seem overwhelming, and when time seems to be hurtling through space willy-nilly with no mooring to hang on to. I use that word mooring again, like we just need something to hang on to for the ride. And perhaps that's the reason why the gospel story has been fashioned into an annual cycle, the liturgical year, beginning with Advent and birth, and then focusing on the life of Jesus, the earthly life of Jesus, and then Passion and resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit And then for most of the year, we're in that time that they call life after Pentecost, which means life in the Spirit. We have this annual cycle that we work our way through in Scripture readings to get a handle on things. After all, for us, life begins rather spontaneously. We just all sort of just show up. Without permission, nobody asks, "Are you ready?" Or, "Do you like the circumstances that you're being born into?" There are a lot of people who get into the middle of their lives and want to question those circumstances. We're not allowed input into the particulars. And then the end comes almost just as spontaneously. Many of the experiences along the way are hard. I'm reminded of an old country music song written by somebody named John Prine, who I don't know anything about, so I don't expect you would either, but it's been recorded by almost everybody. It's called "Angel from Montgomery," and there's a line in it that I think Bonnie Raitt is one of the more famous people that recorded this song. And there's a pithy little line in it that seems to fit what I'm saying, and that it is just simply this: to believe in this living is such a hard way to go. And of course it is. But the point the prophets are making is that it is so much more than that. Life is a wonderful journey, unspeakably beautiful. And it has a quality to it that lifts us up when we think about it, leaving us trying to find a way to express the wonder of it. And sometimes, either when we are speaking about the deepest and darkest experiences of life, or when we are trying to put words to its most wonderful aspects, words don't do it justice. As a matter of fact, some people are very eloquent in the way they talk about how this is unspeakable. And it can be unspeakably bad or unspeakably good, but we're left without air in our lungs. Trying to find words, and we use words like love and beauty and joy. In the Psalms, we find images like all the trees of the field clap their hands together for joy. If you can imagine the trees clapping their hands, trying to express the biblical message that the goodness and wonder in life are victorious, that they are better than life's badness is bad. And for Paul, he even says it this way: "I consider our present sufferings to not be worth comparing to the future glory about to be revealed in us." And it's important, I think, also to understand that the people who give us this message of the victory of goodness and life have seen the worst. There's really not much credibility in being given a positive future from people who are not being honest about the past and the present. From people who don't see the hardness of things. But that's not who these folks are. They have known life's worst experiences intimately. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the rest of them. They had foreseen the great catastrophe that they lived through, and they offered their people an interpretation of it. Part of that interpretation is hard. They railed against the people and they blamed them for it. But then they also blamed their enemies for it, and in some places they even rail against God, which is interesting because I think there's a lot of people that don't come to church because they have questions for God they don't think they're allowed to ask here. But when we read the prophets, we find that the prophets weren't afraid to ask them. But in the end, they rejoiced. That's the remarkable thing about all the prophetic messages in the Bible, is that in the end they rejoiced because they were alive and God was with them. And it turned out there wasn't anything that could separate them from God's love. Perhaps someone like Isaiah is best seen as a fellow traveler. just somebody who's going through it with us, and who's experiencing the worst of things and the best of things, and expressing for us what we don't have the words for. Or maybe we just don't have the courage to speak out ourselves, or maybe we don't have the creative ability to express. But because He did, and because they did, they help us journey through the hard things until we ourselves break forth in praise at the wondrous beauty of life. And they try to give us words for that too. I even think of Jesus, who also saw the worst of things. And His early followers, the ones that were there that saw Him on the cross, they too proclaimed this wonderful message of life and had seen the worst. It's almost as if what they saw couldn't conquer their faith, then nothing can conquer their faith. They say things no one would dare to say, even though we think them. And when we let them speak for us, our faith comes alive. Even when we face life's worst and hardest challenges, we are inspired by their faith and by their honesty and by their created giftedness. And we are so convinced that their interpretation of life is true that in the end we've concluded that their words come directly from God. If there's one word we can give to what they point us to, the new thing that they call us to face without fear, the new heavens and the new earth, that word that characterizes what they give us is hope. They have given us a great hope. And that is at the end of things. So that when we consider these last two Sundays of the liturgical year, the things of the end, we have a great hope in our hearts and in our minds. Shall we pray? Lord, some of us came here today feeling pretty good. Open our eyes to all of the reasons why maybe we shouldn't feel so good, so that in those questions that rise up, we might also find this great faith that Isaiah has shared with us today. Others of us come to church this morning feeling kind of down because there are hard things. Perhaps we have already had questions, or perhaps we have even failed to ask those questions because we think they're inappropriate. Help us to ask and lead us along this journey and to the place where we also are brought to this great faith and this great hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication this morning is In the Faith We Sing, and it's number 2246. Deep in the shadows, stand and sing with us this, our hymn of dedication. We are very grateful that we have been here today and for the fellowship that we've shared and the words that we've heard. Send us out now, filled up with wonder and beauty and gratitude and a great hope. In Jesus' name, amen.